To kick it off. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can open with me to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. And this will be a story about tough love, as we've seen throughout this series in Isaiah. So Isaiah tells a story like this. He says, "Let me sing a song for my beloved." So his beloved, of course, is the Lord. And this is also why some of the reasons I love the Lord. So he tells a story like this. "Let me sing a song for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill." So what he's going to do, what Isaiah the prophet is doing right now, is telling them a story about Israel and a story about the people of God. What he's going to do is show them that all the ways that God has invested in his people. So notice he says a very fertile hill. So is it the hill's fault that things go wrong? No, it's a fertile hill. And he dug it. Now, when you and I go out and dig, I used to live up in Grand Rapids, and when I would dig up there, there's a lot of clay. Move down here and I dig, and there still seems like there's a lot of clay. I don't know what the ground is like around your house, but what he had to do to dig was move a lot of rocks. And so here's a picture of a Palestinian hillside with a fence all the way around this little olive orchard. And you see all the rocks. I don't know how well you can see that, but there's a lot of rocks in Israel and on the hillside. And so when he's digging it out, he has to move a ton of rocks. In fact, according to verse 5, he can build a wall all the way around his vineyard, perhaps double walled. It says hedge and then the wall. So maybe there's two walls. There's at least one big wall. And planted it with choice vines. So is it the process's fault? No, he dug it out. He moved all the rocks. Is it the vine's fault? No, he planted it with choice vines. And he built a watchtower in the midst of it because he was planning on staying for a while. So here's a picture of a watchtower. You say, how many rocks do you think are in that watchtower that you've built by hand because there's so many rocks in the field that you moved all these rocks, got to put them someplace, might as well build a watchtower because he's planning to stay there and that way he can look for bad guys that are coming. And hewed out a wine vat in it. So he tells the story, which this, of course, they would know all this stuff, but you and I, we don't do wine vats. So what they thought of was hewing out, like carving out in the stone, a place where you would stomp on the grapes. So you'd smash the grapes here. It would run down. The juice would run down this little trough, and then it would settle in this hole here. And so when they say hew out a wine vat, I was thinking like wood wine vats, but that's not what they have in mind in ancient Israel. You would hew it out of the rock, the bedrock that the land is built on, or the land is, and then it would be the shallow trough and then the settling place here. Notice here the picture of a tower that you'd put in the middle of your vineyard. So he dug it, he clears it of stones, he plants it with choice vines, he builds a watchtower in the midst of it, he hews out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes. You know that after you plant vines, it's 2 years before the harvest. He had plenty of time in those 2 years after he plants to build his walls and reinforce his walls, to build his tower and reinforce the tower as he waits for the grapes. But it yielded wild grapes. It yielded wild grapes. You know, the difference between wild grapes and domesticated grapes is simply care, simply pruning, is simply fertilizing and tilling. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah," you can imagine Isaiah standing up talking to the people. "Oh, now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more has there to do for my vineyard? And you imagine some of them would be feeling the same way. They've watered their ground, and they've tilled their ground, and they've moved lots of stones in their ground, and it still didn't produce, and they're frustrated with their ground. What that I have not done for it. I've done everything I can for this thing, and I looked for it to yield grapes. Why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. This is what God is going to do. A lot of times you read people or listen to people and they say, well, God, just let this stuff happen. No, this is what God is going to do. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge and it will be devoured. I will break down its wall and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste and it shall not be pruned or hoed. And briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. You can imagine this farmer, after he spent 2 years investing in this vineyard, 2 long, hard years of moving all those stones, 2 long, hard years of carving out this wine vat and bitter grapes. I'm getting so mad. He goes and he says, I'm going to break down these walls. And he breaks down the walls and he looks up the clouds and says, no more rain. This is a story they can identify with. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts. Now Isaiah is going to bring it home for them. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. Now, the word pleasant kind of catches us off guard there. Kind of like a nail sticking up on the roof as you slide down and it kind of catches you by the pants as you're going. You're like, you weren't looking for the word pleasant planting there. But all these words of judgment are in the context of God's love. All these words of judgment are in the context of his delight in his people. In fact, the NIV, I believe, translates this, his delightful vines, that he likes the people of Israel, and that's why he went to all this trouble. Like, he likes you, and this is why he went to all this trouble. He likes you. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. But he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. The Lord was looking for good fruit from his people, but only found bitter fruit. So the story Isaiah tells is a story that rings true to you and to me. It's a story of how God has invested much in his people and how his people have produced bitter fruit and then what the Lord will do. So here's what we're learning from this passage. Here's what you and I can take home for this. Here's what I love about God from this passage. This kind of bracing, terrifying passage about how God is about to destroy his own people. Here's what I love about God from it. As it begins, here is a love song for my beloved. What I love about God in this passage is that God invests much in his people. God is not a God that sits up in heaven and looks down on us and says, boy, that is a mess. I sure hope they can figure that out someday. God is a God that invests much in his people. This is what the story has been about, how he cleared it of stones and he hewed out the wine press and he planted the right vines and he did everything right. God would be telling and the people would be thinking of their history, how he called Abraham out of Ur and how he called Abraham to go up and around along the Euphrates River here and then down around to the land of promise and how Abraham's family ends up in Egypt and ends up becoming a distinct people in the land of Egypt because they're persecuted. And as they're being persecuted and killed off and become slaves, they're crying out to God and he leads them out in the Exodus. And they go out to the Sinai Peninsula. And here in the Sinai Peninsula, at Mount Sinai, they are given the law, where God says to them, I will be your God and you will be my people. Now, here's how to live. God has invested much in them. He has saved them from the land of Egypt. He has given them his law. Then he brings them to his land of promise that he has given to them. And they reject him. And he looks for righteousness and just sees an outcry. And he looks for justice and just sees bloodshed. And so they will go back to Babylon from whence they came, as they go back to exile. Because God won't let them think that bloodshed is okay. That an outcry is okay. I love how God invests in his people. I love how God invests in you and in me. I mean, if this was true then, how much more is this true today? As you think of a different map, as you think of Jesus, who came to this little town in Bethlehem, who grew up in a little town of Nazareth up here in the region of Galilee, who made his home base in Capernaum and taught there, who after several years, 3 years, voluntarily travels through Jericho down into Jerusalem to die for your sins and for mine, who was raised again on the third day. This is a God who came himself, lived among us, taught us, died for us, rose for us, to give us life. This is a God who has invested much in us. This is a God who has given greatly to us. And now requires righteousness. Requires righteousness. And doesn't see it. And so this is the oracle of judgment that this begins with, is this: all these terrible things are about to happen. The walls are about to be broken down. There's going to be no more rain. I mean, all of these things, by the way, you can find in the book of Deuteronomy, where God says through Moses that if his people don't keep the covenant, if they don't obey, then these terrible things like no rain will happen to them. So Isaiah isn't telling them something they haven't already heard before. He's just reciting what is in the book of Deuteronomy to them. And he's saying it's about to come true. All this bad stuff that you've heard about before, it's about to happen. And some of you might be going, why do you love that God requires righteousness? Like, that's an odd thing to love, that God requires righteousness. And when his people don't bear righteous fruit, don't bear good fruit, that he would make them a waste, that he would tear down their walls, that he would stop it from raining. It is an odd thing that you'd love a God that does that. I'm getting this especially, just to reconnect our minds to Isaiah 5 here, getting this especially from verse 7, the second half. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. And so then we come down to verse 8. Woe to those. And then there's five more woes of woe, woe, woe. Because bad, bad, really bad things are about to happen. Because they haven't been just and they haven't been righteous. You know why I love this about God? You know why I love that God demands, requires righteousness? Not requests righteousness. God doesn't just request righteousness. God requires righteousness. You know why I love that? Turn back a couple pages with me to chapter 1. Chapter 1. I mean, and just verse 7, okay? Chapter 1, verse 7. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. You can imagine a foreigner, you know, in a sense, breaking into their house and eating out of their fridge. You know, it's like foreigners are in your land destroying you. Are you ready to repent yet? So the idea that God requires righteousness, and if his people don't bear righteous fruit, there's terrible wrath and judgment coming. That's not a new theme in Isaiah. If you've been here the last couple weeks, you know that's not a new theme. Here's why I love that. Check out verse 17. Well, let's get a running start at it. Let's start in verse 16. Wash yourselves, he said. So here's the solution. Here's the way that you don't have to face all this. You can repent. So he says, wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Ready for this? Seek justice. Correct oppression. I love that it makes God angry when strong people oppress weak people. I love that. I would hate it if God looked at a strong person oppressing a weak person and said, yeah, that's fine, who cares? Wouldn't you? I love it that God gets really, really mad when orphans are used and abused. That's the next phrase here. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause. I love it when God is filled with rage when a widow's land is taken. I love that God requires righteousness. And I'm terrified that God requires righteousness. Because who has lived a righteous life? Who has lived right all their lives? And you know the definition of living right that Jesus gave, that sums up living right, that sums up the law and the prophets. You know, love the Lord your God. Love God perfectly. And love your neighbor perfectly. Who has loved God perfectly and loved their neighbor perfectly their whole life? And you know that those two commands are summed up in the Ten Commandments. I mean, who has done that? Who's never coveted? Who's never stolen? Who's never lied? Who has done that? A guy, monk, by the name of Martin Luther, studying this and thinking a lot about the righteousness of God and came to loathe this God and loathe this righteousness because it was impossible and it meant he was damned. Till he discovered grace. And we don't have to leave Isaiah to see grace. What we've gone back and forth between in the book of Isaiah as we've studied it, as we've gone back and forth between the judgment that is coming, and that's where we are right now, the judgment that is coming to the vineyard because it did not bear good fruit, the judgment that is coming to the people because they were not righteous, and the better days that God has for them on the other side of judgment. So in Isaiah chapter 2, we read about these better days that are coming. It says, and it shall come to pass in the latter days. Like, you'll see, better days are coming. That the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. So when we went through Isaiah chapter 2, we explained that it's the prophecy is not that Jerusalem, that Mount Zion, will be lifted up above Everest. The prophecy is that people will come and worship the one true God. Because in their minds, mountains are where heaven and earth met. The heavens above, the earth below meets at the mountain. And Jerusalem will be the mountain where heaven and earth meet. And we saw this fulfilled in Jesus as he's telling people about the death, that he's about to die. And he says, I'm about to go up to Jerusalem and I will be lifted up and draw all people to myself. As Jesus goes up on the cross and dies for your sins and for mine and draws us to himself, this is how this prophecy is being fulfilled. And all the nations, so you think of Jesus in the Great Commission, which is part of what we're celebrating today in the Missions Conference, saying, go therefore to all peoples, go to all the different nations. And all the nations shall flow to it. Now you think that that's impossible if you think about what we just saw, that Jerusalem will be the highest of mountains. Well, how in the world will that happen? How will the nations flow to it? Because God's grace will draw them uphill against their nature, as it were. And the nation shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, in that he may teach us his ways, and we may walk in his paths. As grace pulls people to God. And if this is true for the nation, certainly it is true for Israel, that God will pull people toward himself by his grace, and they will be so transformed they want to walk in his ways. This is what has begun, that the Apostle Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, for by grace you, Ephesians. Man, they're one of the nations. They're one of the peoples that God is pulling towards himself, uphill, as it were. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. As God saves us by grace, for righteousness, for good works, for what James says is true religion. We're not saved by that religion, we're saved for that religion. You know the one. Caring for widows and orphans. Being unstained by the world. This is why we take this grace very, very seriously. That we have been saved by grace. Not by ourselves. God's righteousness is not something we can attain by trying harder. It's something God gives to us. It's something that he has invested in and invested and invested that we would fall short of, that he gives us freely, freely as a gift. So as a church, we want to be a church that is really characterized by this same grace. And so one of the ways we want to be characterized by this same grace is by sharing the good news of this grace with other people. And one of the ways we try to do that is through our missions. This is one of the reasons we're stopping the church calendar and we're having a missions conference. We can talk about grace. So let's think about this grace for a second. We got to be part of this grace. We got to be part of what God is doing in the world. When we received a year-end offering, and I think all of the year-end offering went to God's work in one way or another. It went to God's work. But we got to do six projects, one of which you're going to hear about today from David Ketchum. We got to do six projects with this ministry, in particular, outside of our building, just outside of our walls, and some of them local, some of them, like as David is going to talk about, way far away. But we got to be part of God's grace as we gave $53,000 to six different projects that would showcase God's grace, that will lead people to Christ. And this is, I think, this is part of a sign of good fruit, that we are for justice and righteousness, as we'll talk about in a second. We are for sharing the good news. We're for giving freely rather than being stingy and holding on. It is a good sign that we're becoming like Jesus when we're open-handed and can give to God's work. We also, and not many of you know this probably, but we also every year have an annual budget. And this year, our annual budget for missions is $76,000. Out of that $76,000, we support 23 different individual missionaries in all different parts of the world. We also support many different agencies. I'll walk through a couple of them with you. We support the MARBC, which is a Michigan Association of Regular Baptist Churches, also called MARB. And so this is an agency that strengthens churches and helps churches grow, which is part of God sharing his grace with other people. If you don't have healthy churches, you won't be able to share the gospel effectively. We also support Camp Beach Point because we believe lives are changed at Camp Beach Point. We support Bibles International, which provides new translations of the Bible for language groups that don't have the Word of God in their own language. I mean, it's hard to argue with giving people a Bible in their native tongue. And that's what Bibles International does. We support the Northeast India Bible Institute, which is training leaders for the church in Northeast India. We support Forgotten Man Ministries, which ministers to people in prison. And all of this is because we believe in grace. Because we are a church characterized by grace. Now, we also believe very strongly that God requires righteousness. And we don't just pray, "Your kingdom come, and your will be done here on earth as it is also being done in heaven," without wanting to join in the work and do something about it and making things right. And so we also want to be engaged in the work of righteousness, God making things right within the world. And so we also support Shepherd's Home, which is specifically a home that helps people with Down syndrome. When their families can't take care of them anymore, Shepherd's Home steps in and provides a great place for them to live. We support Kids Hope USA, which is something I am involved with, a bunch of you are involved with, which goes into schools and mentors at-risk kids. And of course, this has a gospel element too, because we're pointing them to Jesus every chance we get. But it's awesome that we're able to mentor at-risk kids. We also support Positive Options, which helps people choose life. We also support Life Matters Worldwide, which helps people choose life. And we do this because we are invested in the gospel, and because God has invested so much in us. So much in us. May you be people. May I be a person. May we be a church that is characterized by grace, that works for righteousness because of the great investments that God has made in our lives. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that we can be part of what you are doing in the world. Lord, we pray that you would use us to be part of many people being saved, so you are glorified, so that the world is made right again. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.